Father, we thank Thee for the privilege and the opportunity that is ours to gather together to worship Thee. We'd ask that the Holy Spirit might set this hour aside, that our minds, our attention might be centered on the marvelous and matchless wonder of our God, and on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Strip away that which is said this morning that is not truth, but that which is truth planted in our hearts that it might grow and bear fruit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our morning verse-by-verse Bible studies, we have reached the Epistle to the Colossians, and the Lord willing, we will spend some period of time looking at this epistle verse by verse. The last time I taught Colossians, I was 10 years. Going through the epistle, I, without apology, will confess that this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. When you ever begin the study of a passage of Scripture, you normally do a literature search. You will find that most people spend a good deal of time on the Colossian heresy or the Gnostic heresy that the Apostle Paul was attempting to refute when he wrote this epistle. I have not spent any time in those kind of background discussions on any of our studies in the Word of God. First of all, it is not my conviction that we are looking at Paul's reasoning, that we're looking at any particular human purpose he had in writing this epistle, but that we're looking at the Word of God. The truth of the matter is that in the epistle to the Ephesians, not Paul, but the Holy Spirit revealed to us that we are part and parcel of Jesus Christ, that we are His because, in fact, we were taken out of His body. He used the marriage relationship, but made it clear to us, that is, the Holy Spirit did, that He was not speaking of man and wife, but of Christ and the church. We went from Ephesians to Philippians, where I believe there it is the Holy Spirit's purpose. I have no idea what Paul's purpose was, but that it is the Holy Spirit's purpose to speak of the life of the body of Christ, and in Colossians, of the doctrine of the body of Christ. And I'm persuaded that the Epistle to the Colossians is the most succinct statement of Christian doctrine in all of the New Testament. I think most people have heard at one time or another in their Christian life that if you could only have a portion of the Word of God on a desert island someplace, you'd take Romans. And that may, in fact, well be true. I'd like to have it all. However, if you want a very, very brief but very, very specific outline of the doctrine of the body of Christ, the Epistle to the Colossians, we begin then not trying to fathom any purposes that might have been entertained by the Apostle Paul, but we begin by looking at what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, the brother. Now, it's impossible to go beyond the first verse without first of all seeing that the emphasis is on the one who did the sending, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle. The emphasis is not only on the message he carries, but on the one who sent the message, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more than that, we see that he is an apostle by means of the will of God. I don't suppose I have the ability to put into words how important I think that little expression is. The word by, B-Y, in your English Bible is the translation of our old friend dia. By means of, because of, the will of God. Paul did not choose his lot. And you'll remember as we went through Corinthians, we heard him say, if I preach the gospel by choice, by my will, then I have a reward coming. I'm due something. But if against my will I preach the gospel, then a stewardship of the gospel has been given to me. Now, I'm not in any way asking you to believe that Paul did not want to do what he did. But I believe he did not want to do it before his Damascus experience. In the light of the common philosophy that our God is a kind and loving God who never overrules the will of men, if you don't want to receive him, he won't force himself on you. If you don't want to be with him, he won't interfere in your life. It seems impossible to me that we could reach that conclusion when we see how God dealt with Abraham, with Noah, with David, with Solomon, and with Paul. You can tell me that Paul had the choice, but I almost have to chuckle when I think of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus and the declaration of the Word of God that that's not when God began to deal with Paul. He began to deal with Paul from his mother's womb and separated him for the teaching of the gospel. He trained him, developed him, and programmed him to proclaim the gospel. There is no way that Paul was sent by Jesus Christ other than by the will of God. Paul's decision was not involved in that transaction. Paul made the only decision he could make when God struck him down. And he now became one sent by the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the will of God. When we look at that concept and think how many have become preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if those are the terms I should use, because they like it, because they feel they ought to, because there's money involved, because there's social standing involved, because there's a sense of accomplishment involved, because there's the personal satisfaction of being able to mold an audience with one's ability to speak and proclaim. And then, of course, there are those who are sent by the will of God. I imagine the day will come someday that in his presence we'll see how he worked. Over the years, I've longed for the ability to be a great orator, to be able to put thoughts and words together in a cogent fashion rather than having people come and say that it's virtually impossible to outline what I say, which is the same as saying there's no organization to it. I'd like to be able to speak in flowery phrases, never mispronounce a word, nor split an infinitive. And yet, as I think back over the messages I have heard over the last 30 or 40 or 50 years, some have been brilliant in their hermeneutics and their oratory, and some have been sad. But some of the most profound truth I've heard has been couched in the most awful language, grammatically speaking. Some years ago, I was asked to solve a vibration problem for Reynolds Aluminum. And when I got on the job site, they told me what the problem was and that I was the fourth consultant. And that always frightens me, because if there are three other consultants who can't solve the problem, then that's almost positive assurance that I can't either. And now I'm going to take somebody's money for a job I can't win on. And I said, could I read their reports? Oh, said the engineer, that would prejudice you. We don't want you to do that. And I said, wait a minute. If I had a graduate student working for me at any university and I gave him a research project, I'd flunk him if he didn't do a literature search. Are you telling me we should never read any books or the writings of anyone else because we might be prejudiced? I said, it may save you a lot of money if I simply read their reports. Well, I suppose, he said. So he gave me the first report. It was 2 inches thick. There isn't any way I could sit down and read what that man wrote. He was a brilliant report writer. Most of the work I do as a consultant, I offer the customer a $500 discount if I don't have to write a report. And I am slowly developing certain attitudes about reports. They shouldn't be longer than 3 paragraphs, and then I don't have to write very much. This man wrote and wrote and wrote in excellent English. Marvelous. And when he got all done, he told them what was wrong with the problem. And attached to this report was a little note with somebody's initials on it, who I assume might have been the plant manager, in language I couldn't possibly use from the pulpit. Said to get another consultant. What this man had recommended would cost them over $2 million, and they'd at least like a second opinion. Then he handed me the second report. It was 3 pages long. Reasonably well written, nothing like the first report, which must have been written by a Ph.D. in English. Beautifully written. His conclusions were wrong. I looked at the data that was included in the report, and if the data's right, his conclusions are wrong. If his conclusions are right, then the data he took is wrong. The second man wrote a 3-page report. It wasn't very well written, sort of like mine. And in there, he listed the results of his data collection, and then he listed why it couldn't be what the first man had written. And in every case, he was right. Then he said what it was, and what he said it was couldn't possibly be supported by the data he took. And then the man jokingly handed me the last report. He said, "This man, we didn't even try." It was 1 page long. I, who cannot spell. The reason I got married was somebody could spell. Counted 21 misspelled words on that page. Most of us, when we type a report, justify the left border and not the right. He didn't justify either border. The lines started wherever he wanted them to. There were strikeovers and erasers. It was awful. And he listed the data he took on 1 page, and he told them what the problem was in 1 line, and he was 100% right. And I said, "This man's right." And they said, "No, you said a report like that. We didn't even want to pay the man. We held up his pay for 90 days and finally felt morally we had to pay him, but he didn't know what he was doing." He said he sure knew what he was doing. Didn't know how to write, but he knew what he was doing. And I simply had them do what that man told them to do. That's all I did. It worked. Just looking at the data, his conclusions were right. Well, I tell you that long story to say that sometimes the finesse, the garments which you would like to use to clothe your presentation don't make it right. And I see Colossians as a very simple statement of biblical truth, where the Holy Spirit hasn't added many footnotes, or any footnotes. And the language isn't flowery, but it's super. Paul did not write because Paul wanted to write, because Paul wanted to correct some philosophical meanderings of the believers at Colossae. But the Holy Spirit sent to them a simple statement of the doctrine of the body of Christ by means of the will of God. Not because Paul chose to do so, not because he wanted to, but because of the will of God. I think if you can possibly run your life without being an apostle of Jesus Christ, you ought to do it. If, on the other hand, God has committed a dispensation of the gospel to you, then woe is you if you preach not the gospel. The problem is that we not only have Satan arraying his messengers as messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we also have many well-meaning Christians who are working emotionally, not by the will of God. I am immediately suspicious when somebody says, "God called me to do this, God called me to do that, God told me to do this, God told me to do that." How did he do that? The only way God spoke to you is in this book. And if he issues you a dispensation of the gospel, then woe if you preach not the gospel. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will and by God's will alone. Not by Paul's design, but by God's. Let me close on the first verse by suggesting that several years ago I was asked to teach a class, and they elected that we go through the Epistle to the Colossians. In making statements somewhat like those which I have just made, 21 out of 24 people got up and walked out of the class and never came back. And I look at those words and I don't know exactly why. Because my Bible says that Paul was sent by Jesus Christ by the will of God, not by Paul. Now, the addressing in verse 2 is open to some consideration. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, and I'll stop there, we have three possibilities. Well, probably many more. Three major possibilities in looking at that. First of all, there are two classes of people. There's one way we could look at it. There are saints, and then there are faithful saints or faithful brethren. At least they're all saints. That's wonderful and comforting. Some of whom are faithful and some who are not, and the epistle is addressed to both. For those who take that position, the text says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, or in Colossae. There's another way to take that. To the saints, even. We use the conjunction chi there in the concept of even rather than and, because faithful brethren is not articulated, but saints is. Since saints is articulated and faithful brethren isn't, some have suggested that it could be translated to the saints, even faithful brethren. The problem is, for those who are skilled in Greek, they'd prefer that both be articulated if we're going to translate it even. And now you come down to the truth, which is my view. I would translate this to the saints and believers, comma, brethren in Christ, which are in Colossae. Now, you don't have to take it that way, but you can take it that way. I think the text says, to saints, even believers, brethren in Christ, and does not make a distinction between saints who are faithful and saints who are not faithful, or, for that matter, a distinction between saints and faithful brethren, but simply says that saints are believers and they're brethren in Christ. Paul had never been to Colossae. Timothy had never been to Colossae. As far as we know, they'd never been there. We've had the Holy Spirit use the Apostle Paul to direct epistles to those where he had been instrumental in starting the fellowship. He'd never been here. These are primarily Gentiles, probably all Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit says they're saints, that is, set apart, they're believers, and they're brethren in Christ. God is no respecter of persons. Both Jew, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but we're all one in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is addressing the epistle not to those who don't trust Christ, not to those whom God has not set aside, but to those whom God has set aside. I suggest to you that there is virtually nothing in this book addressed to those who are not God's people. And it's amazing how many times verses are ripped out of context and quoted as though God is saying this to everyone, when we see that the addressee are saints, believers, brethren in Christ, all the same. Now, you can take it one of those three ways, and you can defend whichever position you take grammatically and from the context. It seems to me that it best fits what the Holy Spirit is saying, is that the ones to whom this epistle is addressed are saints, even believers, brethren in Christ, and they're in Colossae. Now, the translators tried to grasp the fine distinction that might be made between being in Christ and at Colossae. And so many of the English translations say, brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. They're both the Greek preposition en, epsilon nu. And the idea is one of position, sphere. They're not only in Christ, they're also in Colossae. There's an interesting thought there. I recognize we could build a lot on in and at. Marvelous to be in Christ and only at Colossae. But the text says, in Christ, in Colossae. That is, God has those who are in the sphere of Christ, and He's put them in the locale of Colossae. He also has some at Laodicea. And they'll be mentioned later in this epistle. Some at Ephesus, Thessalonica, Galatia. We are not an isolated group. We are not the only believers in Christ that God has placed in the locale as a witness for Jesus Christ, for an opportunity of fellowship and growth together, to experience the fruit-bearing potential of the Word of God. God has them located all over. It hasn't been long, do you realize that, since Christ died? When the Holy Spirit has this epistle written, it hasn't been very many years since the death of Christ. 20, 30 at the most. And here's a group of sanctified people, that is, those whom God has set apart in a Greek community in Colossae, Asia, in the Roman Empire. We have letters to those in Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonica. It has been estimated that by the year 100 A.D., which would be only something like 68 years from the time Christ was crucified, two out of three people in the speaking world had heard about Christ. In 70 years. No radio, no television, no airplanes, no trains, no automobiles. I think sometimes it's easy to get the impression that we're the only true believers. Everybody else has gone liberal, modern, agnostic, atheistic, you name it. And here we are, one faithful group of believers, for some reason or other, located in Franklin County, Ohio. But God has them all over. He set these believers apart. I don't know what the people at Ephesus thought of the believers at Colossae, or vice versa. Paul had never been there. But oh, what an epistle the Holy Spirit writes. They're God's. They're saints set apart by God. They're believers, and they're in Christ. I can't imagine a better place to be. The fact that they're in Colossae is incidental. God has them there in Christ. Grace and peace, that's what comes from God the Father. Grace and peace. We've seen this salutation in epistle after epistle, and I don't want to depart from it without mentioning to you that maybe it's a crass statement, but I think most Christians would prefer health and money. Grace and peace, okay, but that's not really what I want. I'd rather have money and pleasure and health. Our interests are not God's unless we sanctify them by the Holy Spirit. I can't imagine anything you could compare with the fact that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us grace and peace. I wouldn't trade peace with God for any measure of health or wealth that you could mention. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of a grander declaration that transcends every human difficulty, every business concept, every heart longing, every mental process. What a fantastic thought that I have peace with God. Added to that, I operate in the sphere of His grace. Throughout this country, and through most of the countries in the world this morning, as they meet to worship God, a great majority of Christians will mix law and grace. Can we possibly comprehend the price God paid that we live and function in the sphere of grace? Imagine the blasphemy, and I can't imagine that it's anything short of blasphemy, to adulterate that with law. To mix passages of Scripture which clearly were written in the sphere of law with those which are clearly written in the sphere of grace, and suggest that both are binding upon us today, is to handle the Word of God deceitfully. I'm certain that most Christians would rebel at the concept, not grace and peace, but law and peace from God our Father. And yet that's the way they live, that's the way they preach, and that's the way they function. You are living in a period of time when God is not imputing men's trespasses unto them. You are living in a time when you walk not under law, but under grace. And the sphere of the operation of your new creation is free of human merit and law. What a terrible thought that so many Christians are mixing the two. Can't be that good. We all know in human experience, if anything's worth having, it's worth working for. And that only the excellent succeed. I picked up a cab in Houston, Texas one time, and the man really preached to me about what a wonderful country this was. He was an illegal alien for a long time, finally got his citizenship, had never taken one penny in welfare. He just ranted on and on, and frankly, I agreed with everything he said. It's a marvelous land of opportunity if you're willing to reach out for it. It's all these blankety-blanks who want... Oh, he just went on and on. He was really mad. Something had happened in Houston, I guess, in a welfare program. In his philosophy, correct concerning our country, I suppose, that it is a land of great opportunity and freedom. I think it's probably a fallacious argument to suggest that every human has the same abilities to attain. I think that is simply not true. But this is a marvelous land of opportunity. And it is somehow ingrained within us that those who work, get. Those who have the abilities, attain. And it's difficult for us to shake the shackles of goal attainment and the rewarding of personal effort to relax in God's sphere of grace. If the fact that God does not love you and love you so much that He purchased you with the blood of His Son, if that is not an overwhelming statement of the love of God and the concern of God, then I don't know what is. I can't imagine the logic of humans. Well, if there really a God, He wouldn't have all these people starve over it. God doesn't care. If there really were a God, there wouldn't be an eruption that 20,000 people die, their homes devastated. God doesn't care. Dave Kennedy was telling us last night that he mentioned to somebody on the phone in West Virginia about a little town, and the girl on the phone said, hey, that town's not there. And Dave, I think if I quote him correctly, said, was the town damaged? And she said, we're not talking damage, we're talking gone. If there were a God, he didn't care. I can't be a God, somebody says to me, and I say, care. He incarnated himself in human flesh. The very creation that he could have snuffed out with a breath nailed him to the cross, and he died being made sin for me. He doesn't care. What do you want him to do? You think he would show more love and more care if he eliminated starvation versus the death of Jesus Christ in your place? I don't know about you, but I would starve rejoicing rather than trade the fact that Jesus Christ died in my place so that I stand unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. All I have to do is look at the cross, and I know that God loves and that God cares. Grace and peace from God our Father. First of all, he's God, and secondly, he's our Father. There's no God like our God. There's no rock like our rock. I will freely admit to you, without any argument whatsoever, that God does not often, hardly ever, function like I would function. Someone tells me their problems, and always when you tell me your problems, you can couch them in language which earns my sympathy. I freely admit that. And had I God's power, I'd fix your life up. I'd wave my hand, I'd do whatever it took. And your money problem, your sex problem, your marriage problem, your children's problem, your parents' problem, your business problem, whatever it is, I'd fix it just like that. I've told you 100 times that early in the ministry, I was greatly burdened with the fact that God didn't seem to do what I thought God ought to do. That person ought to get well. That marriage ought to be fixed up. Those children ought to learn better. That health problem ought to be taken care of. That business problem ought to be taken care of. In so many cases, God didn't seem to do it. It took me a long time to come to the realization that I didn't have the power to do what I would do. God did have the power to do what I would do, but he didn't do it. Now, one of us is wrong. And I finally concluded that it must be me. I don't think my God is wrong. My God is able, but I am absolutely persuaded as I spend my life in this book that God wants my attention and my affection settled on Him. That He wants me to look up, not out. That He wants me to trust, not see. That not only does he want me to do that, but that I need that. It was a long time in my life to come to the conclusion that God never touches me except in love. He is not up there rejoicing in any suffering. He is not engineering my life so that he can take glee out of difficulties that come my way. But that he is constantly, incessantly loving me. And touching me only as it's good for me. And the crying heart can say, why, Lord? And the answer comes back, because it's best for you, my child. He's God. My God could lift this church up and snap us instantly to Florida and flip us over 3 times on the way if he wanted to. I don't believe there's any constraint with God to deliver by many or by few. I told you, I think, some time ago that Hudson Taylor had on the wall of his study, the sun stood still, the iron did swim, this God is my God. And I think sometimes we look at the sun and the iron and not the Lord Jesus Christ. The urging of this epistle is going to be to take our eyes off of that which we see and put them on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only God, but He's our Father. We don't have a pagan relationship with God. We don't have a distant relationship with God. We don't have a king and subject relationship with God. We have a father and son relationship. He's not only God, which is marvelous in all of its concepts and impossible for me to express. But more than that, He's our Father. He knows the way we take. And when He has tested us, we shall come forth as gold. There's no doubt of that. He knows that our frame is dust. He deals with us as with sons. He's branded our names on the palms of His hands. He lights our candle. He bottles our tears. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He works all things together for our good. Someone said to me one time, they came up to me after a service. I think I was in Kentucky. And they said, "You quoted Romans 8:28, but you failed to point out that God says all things work together for our good. And all He means by that is our spiritual good." And I looked at him and I thought, I didn't think there was any other kind. Now, he got sort of mad. He said there were a lot of other goods that he was concerned about over and above his spiritual good. His health good, his financial good, and all these other goods. Now, I don't know in any way in which to limit Romans 8:28 or the concept of Romans. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. Without any argument, the context is our standing before God based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I repeat again, I can't imagine anything I would put in the same context with that. That's the only good I want. He's my Father. It is not a distant relationship. It's an intimate relationship. The third verse now, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. That's what my Bible says. If you don't mind, I'd like to retranslate that briefly. We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you. We've reached the Thanksgiving period in our calendar, a holiday that came about because the pilgrims thought they weren't going to make it, and they were about to give up. Someone suggested that maybe we ought to praise God for what we have. And we started a national holiday of Thanksgiving. I'm certain that early in our country's history, the motivation of Thanksgiving was to thank God. And I'm not suggesting in a way that that has changed dramatically, but what has changed dramatically is what we thank God for. And maybe that was the fault of the earliest Thanksgiving. I don't know. We can thank God for sunlight, for rain, for warm, for cold, for health, for money, whatever. And I'm not suggesting we shouldn't do that. I believe the part of the Christian is that he always thanks God for everything. We're going to have a Thanksgiving service this evening, and we'll look more at these things. We give thanks for all things. We give thanks in all things. But in both contexts, we're directed to have our thinking on things above. I think almost the context of your thanksgiving could tell me where your desires lie. I am so thankful that I am His. I am staggered at the way I live and the way I think that He could love me. But I know He does, and I praise Him for that. if you somehow had the ability to grant me one wish, that one wish would be that as long as I have breath, I have the mental capabilities not to deny my Lord. That's what I want. I enjoy my work. I thank God every day. In fact, it staggers my imagination that anybody can make a living like I do. Pure fun. I think I work hard for my age. I know I work hard. But I enjoy it. I thank God that I don't have the drudgery of making a living and wishing I didn't have to do it. That I don't have to live in Florida. But every day I praise Him that He loves me and that I am His and that He's my Father. I don't think it would take much imagination for any of us here to suggest 100 things that Paul ought to give thanks for. Just want to write and thank you for the offering. It allowed us to add 10,000 watts to our broadcast station. Or want to thank you for the gift of the clothing you sent. Might have been nice if you'd have washed it before you sent it. But anyway, it was nice to get the clothes. Or any other gift. How many of you have ever sat down and thanked God that there's another church in this community that preaches the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That there are believers on the east side of Columbus, the south side of Columbus, the west side of Columbus. That there are some of these other rotten churches that have believers in them. I probably shouldn't have said it that way. But there are. And God has put them there. I spoke at a church. I wouldn't dare tell you what church it is in Columbus. It's been many years ago now. A little old lady came up just crying. Oh, what a marvelous message. I've heard more about the blood of Christ today, my Savior who died for me, than I have in the last 10 years. Now, my human response was, look, you little old woman, why don't you get out of this church then? I suddenly realized there's a God who loves her. And He put her there. I don't know what her testimony is in that locale. I have no indication in this. Are you telling me that every believer at Colossae was absolutely perfect in his theology? In the way he lived? Boy, there's a group of believers. You just go through Colossae. And you say, these guys are pretty good. Now, I did have to tell them not to be subject to ordinances. But this is a pretty good group of people. I think they're just like any other group of believers. Somebody was there in Colossae from Ephesus and said, boy, we left that church in Ephesus. You just can't find one like Ephesus. It's the only church in the world like Ephesus. Boy, you just read the letter to the Ephesians and we're from Ephesus. We'll fellowship with you, but man, there's just nothing like that church. We don't thank God that there's a witness someplace else. Our worship is centered in giving thanks that you're there at Colossae. And we've done that ever since we heard about the fact that you believe in Christ. Now, we're so far down, I can't get wrapped up in verse 4 at the moment. When the Holy Spirit speaks of your personal faith and trust in Christ Jesus, He says so. Why doesn't verse 4 say, since we heard of your faith of Christ? The same genitive we've studied in Galatians so diligently a couple of Sunday mornings. Whereas here, He very definitely speaks of their personal faith in Christ. He did the same thing in Ephesians 1:15. In Romans 3, we were told, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Christ. Why didn't He say faith in Christ there when He says faith in Christ here? Because there it was the faithfulness of Christ, and here it's their trust in Christ. We're thanking God constantly that you trust Christ. I think inherent in that expression is that they are not trusting law or human merit. And the Holy Spirit is rejoicing because of that. It isn't so much that Paul is rejoicing. It's that the Holy Spirit is rejoicing over their faith in Christ, their trust in Christ. What Christ has done for them is done, finished, complete transaction. But the rejoicing of the heart of God is that they're trusting Christ and they're loving one another. I'm almost led to believe as I watch what I see on television and some of the Christian programming and radio, that the Holy Spirit is up there rejoicing because you give at least 10% of your income. But my text says that He's rejoicing because you're trusting the Lord and you're loving one another. Well, we've run out of time. I'm going to say that we're at the end of verse 3 and we'll begin at verse 4, the Lord willing, next week. Any discussion before we close? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity we've had to think about Thy Word. May the Holy Spirit filter out what has been said, which is error, but seal to our hearts that which is truth. That Word may grow and bear fruit in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.